Thank you for the welcome that your pastor has given me. It's always a pleasure to be in Knox Church, for I know the Knox congregation as a company of folk who are hungry for the Word of God. And I have no joy greater than opening the Word to hungry people. So let's turn to the Word now. First, we hear it as I read it from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Writes the apostle, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." This is the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts, and to him be the praise. Amen. Where then is boasting? Paul asks, verse 27, and he answers his own question. It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. You see in your program that this sermon has a title, "A Bonfire for Our Vanities." And maybe you recognize that phrase. It was the title of a satirical novel by Tom Wolfe, produced, I suppose, about 20 years ago. And it's a title that has a very vivid picture in it, as you can see. A bonfire. In bonfires, everything that's put on the bonfire goes up in smoke. And a bonfire for our vanities. Wolfe was using the word vanities in the older sense, I mean the sense that the word carried in the 16th and 17th centuries, where vanity signified first and foremost something that was empty and hollow. You have that, of course, in the old King James version of the book Ecclesiastes, where you remember you've got the refrain, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," running through the text again and again. and that translation is expressing the thought, everything's empty, everything's pointless, everything gets you nowhere, which is what the Hebrew meant. And the title, A Bonfire for Our Vanities, pictures straight away all the things that we looked for meaning and for hope and for importance and for final happiness, goes up in smoke. And that's the note that Paul is striking as we tune into the letter to the Romans in chapter 3. What's it that's going up in smoke in Romans chapter 3? Everything that we were inclined to boast about. That's what. Where is boasting, asks Paul, and he answers by saying it's excluded by the principle, or you might say the system, not of law keeping, but of believing. And that's the truth that we're going to explore together now. That word translated, boast, or boasting, it's a Greek word that unites in itself the thought both of being proud of something and of being happy about something. Of course, the two notions belong pretty much together in the lives that we fallen creatures live. We are happy about the things that we're proud about. That's fallen human nature in action. There are different sorts of boasting in this sense. We meet them, goodness, in everyday life over and over again. They talk about pride of face, when you are inclined to boast quietly to yourself with the thought that I'm handsome, I'm good looking. And then there's pride of race, which has taken many unlovely forms in these days of racial genocide. And of course, it's an old problem, not just a modern one. There was a time, the time before Christ came, when the Jews despised the Gentiles. There have been times since Christ came when the Gentiles have despised the Jews. Pride of race is a very unlovely thing. That word racism, which alas we often have to use today to describe the attitudes that one group of people have to another, that word racism, as I say, says it all. People boast about their face, people boast about their race, people boast about their place. People who are in positions of command, people who have been entrusted with power, they preen themselves on their power, they glory in it, they love to feel, I'm the one in charge, and all the rest of the people here are below me, and I can order them around. And so in their hearts, people boast through pride of place. Well, we know all these things all too well. They're features of life around us every day, as I said. What are the signs that people are in the grip of this sort of self-exalting boasting? Well, let's say it in the way that it breaks surface in the minds and hearts of children. Folk make comparisons and they preen themselves with the thought, I've got more than you. People survey their positions and they say to themselves, see what a lot I've got. People look at their lives and they feel a sort of glow of satisfaction inside. And what they're really saying to themselves is, look at what I've done, look at what I am. I feel good about me. But that's boasting. That's pride of the kind that Paul is speaking of here. And, says Paul, the gospel cuts down that pride. The gospel slaughters it. The gospel destroys it. Luther, that great man of God in the 16th century, saw it all and said it. Said it in a memorable way. Paul's aim in Romans, wrote Luther in his introduction to Romans, Paul's aim in Romans, wait for it, is to magnify sin. Would you have thought of putting it that way? Luther put it that way, and what he was thinking of is the way that Romans begins. Paul is concerned to magnify sin so that people will appreciate the gospel of salvation from sin. What Luther had got in mind was the fact that the first section of this great letter to the Romans, the section that begins in chapter 1:18 and goes on to chapter 3, verse 20, the very beginning of the passage we read, this first section of Romans is an extended exposition of the text, really, the thesis statement, you might say, which verse 18 of chapter 1 declares. The wrath of God, that means his judicial displeasure and his judicial rejection, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings who hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. That's the bad news with which the good news starts. And as far as Paul is concerned, you can't begin to tell the good news with any hope of its being understood until you've delivered the bad news and made everyone realize that when it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all human unrighteousness and ungodliness, this, friends, means you and me. Start there. And so when I teach Romans, I always title the first section of the letter, Righteousness Needed. That's Paul's first point. Righteousness is needed because we haven't got it. Now, our boasting, as I described it a moment ago, assumes that we have. That God will be as pleased with us as we are pleased with ourselves. And, says Paul, you've got to put that idea out of your mind. It isn't so. But now, having made that point, Paul moves on in the passage that we've read to his second section where, when I teach the letter, I announce the heading, Righteousness Given. Given by God as a free gift to those who don't deserve it. Given by God as a free gift that is only ever received by those who know they don't deserve it. The problem with the preaching of the gospel is always to make people realize we need this gift of righteousness. We have no hope without it. God gives it freely. But you can only receive it if you're prepared to say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Without the gift of righteousness, I'm lost. And it takes enlightenment from the Holy Spirit of God to enable people to see themselves in those terms, know themselves as they really are, and so come humbly. Not boasting anymore, but humbly and in despair, self-despair, to our Lord Jesus Christ to receive his free gift, righteousness given. The righteousness that is given freely, is the theme of these verses that we read together. And there are three things about it which I want to underline as I speak to you this morning. The first is the meaning of the gift. Our word for the gift, and indeed Paul's word for the gift, is justification. Justification is a precious word, but I should tell you, there is a certain awkwardness in English as we try to render what Paul is saying about justification in these verses. Why is that? Well, it's because in the Greek, there's just one set of words being used. A noun, which we translate justification or righteousness, and then the verb, justify, and the adjective, just or righteous. And I needn't go any further. You can see the problem. In order to express in English all that Paul is saying, we have to draw on these two sets of English words. We talk about justification, but we haven't got We talk about justification, and Paul then talks about the gift of righteousness. One wishes we had an English word, rightify, which would go with that noun righteousness, but we don't. So I have to explain. The word justify, the verb, belongs to the same set in Greek as the noun justification, which expresses the nature of the gift that becomes ours through God's justifying action. Or we can talk about the gift of righteousness. Paul does that. Paul uses the language, and it's translated righteousness in this passage. But it is a bit tricky in English. We've got to be master of both these sets of English words in order to express what Paul is saying by the use of one set of Greek words. But we'll manage. So let me take you to the first of my three thoughts. I want us to understand thoroughly the meaning of the gift, which we may call now the gift of righteousness or the gift of justification. It's an action on God's part. It's a pronouncement. It's a judgment. God giving the gift of justification is God deciding and declaring something. And what he decides and declares is precisely this: the person over whom I make this declaration is certainly a sinner, certainly has nothing to boast about in my presence, certainly merits nothing but my condemnation. But my declaration is that this person will not be punished for his or her transgressions. This person henceforth will be accepted as if he or she were no less righteous than the Lord Jesus himself. This person will henceforth be treated as a child in my family and an heir in my glory. God forgives sins, God accepts our person, and that's the gift of righteousness, the gift of being right in God's sight. Or, as elsewhere it's expressed, the gift of justification, that is, the gift of a status, which is the very opposite of what by nature we deserved. And this, brothers and sisters, and this is part of the wonder and the glory of it, is the last judgment that will ever be pronounced on you and me with regard to the crucial question, where will this person, you, I, whoever, spend eternity? Yes, it's the final judgment on that matter brought forward into time and pronounced now upon those who are humbly willing to receive God's free gift. Chapter 4 dwells in detail on this. We haven't time to look at it all, but there Paul is appealing to Abraham and to David, two sinful men in whose case the Lord declared he wouldn't reckon their sin to their charge. He would forgive them, he would accept them, because they believed, because they trusted him, they would stand righteous in his sight. And that's what you and I are summoned by the gospel to do, to walk in the footsteps of Abraham and David, who trusted God and for their faith were accepted by God. Well, that's what Paul, as I said, is talking about here. Let me just read a few of the phrases in which he expresses the thought. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. They are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This isn't fantasy, this is fact. It sounds wrong. Should God, the judge, be thus pardoning and accepting those who deserve his rejection? Well, Paul is going on to explain just how that can be right, and that's something that we shall be looking at in just a moment. But let me round off this point by saying, do you now see that the meaning of this gift of righteousness and justification is just this, that those who've received the gift henceforth can rejoice in the certainty of glory, they can live and die with full confidence that all the glory that is Christ's is going to be shared with them. They can know that for time or eternity their persons are accepted despite their miserable track record. For Christ's sake, as we shall see, they are accepted, they are adopted, they are entitled to glory, they live and die secure. Assurance of salvation was one of the great issues between the reformers and the Church of Rome in the 16th century. As a matter of fact, it still is, because Roman Catholics have never quite caught up with Paul's teaching at this point. But those who know the gift of righteousness know the assurance of salvation. That's the joy that I want every one of us in this church to take out with us at the end of this service, as we move out into the world. But now I'm running ahead of myself. My second point. I want us to focus now on the ground or basis of this gift of justification and righteousness. Here, as Paul is telling us, we have to focus on the Lord Jesus, his life, and his death. It's through the cross of Christ, as the climax of his life of perfect obedience, that this gift becomes ours. And Paul has his way of saying that. Look again at the paragraph, and let me pick out the phrases that count. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. They are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now we're getting to it. Grace has been shown. We are justified by Christ's love. Redemption has been accomplished. We are justified by Christ's rescue. Yes, rescue is the word that fits. Redemption is a Bible word which means deliverance from some sort of jeopardy, maybe slavery, maybe some other form of misery, but you are rescued from jeopardy through the paying of a price. Yes, and the price was the death of the Savior. It brought rescue to us. We are justified through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes on to be more specific. He tells us the nature of the redemption. This is verse 25. And here we have to work our way through a certain amount of verbal undergrowth, which the NIV, in many ways the best translation we've got, presents us with at this point. I'm working from the NIV. In most evangelical churches, the NIV is the best known version and the most widely used one, but it does rather let us down at this point. What it says is this, verse 25, and if you're following along, you'll see it. God presented him, that's Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. Well, yes, all right, but that's under translation. You look in the margin, and you find the NIV making up for that under-translation in the text by giving us a paraphrase of what the Greek word really means. I look at the margin and I read this. God set Christ forth as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Now that's right. And if you wanted an explanatory phrase, that's the phrase that ought to be in the text. The Greek actually expresses this thought with a single word, the word that in the Old King James was translated propitiation. And I must confess, I don't know why the NIV translators didn't keep propitiation in the text. Because most Christians know that propitiation is one of the New Testament's technical words, and it does mean what the margin says, that the wrath of God is taken away by that which propitiates through blotting out sin from God's sight. See, it's a composite meaning. There are two ideas expressed together by this word propitiation. The turning aside of God's wrath as the end product, shall I say, and the taking away of sin from his sight as the means whereby it's done. All that meaning is packed into this word propitiation. And says Paul, God set forth the Son as a propitiation. So propitiation has been made. We are justified through Christ's peacemaking. Peacemaking between his Father and us. The peace that he's brought is the peace that we couldn't have if we were to be judged on our record. Because as sinners, we were under God's wrath, his judicial rejection. But peace is made for us by the propitiation which takes away our sin from the Father's sight. So that is part of the basis on which the gift of justification is given. And what one can say a bit more, the text that I was reading, verse 25, goes on to say, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And when in the New Testament you hear about the blood of Christ, the reference is always to his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And as one thinks of the agony of the cross, so one, you and I must realize all that unimaginable suffering was what it cost the Son of God at his Father's will to put away our sin from the Father's sight. Isaac Watts, who was a great poet, and his hymns show again and again the marvelous skill he had as a poet with words that express the gospel. He has a wonderful verse which really focuses this. He imagines himself standing before the cross and gazing on the Son of God as he breathes out his lifeblood. The soldier has pierced the Christ's side with the spear in order to hasten his death. And this is what Isaac Watts writes. Maybe you all know these words, for they are part of a hymn that we regularly sing. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree, the blood flowing down from the wound, covering his limbs. Then I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. That's how Watts finishes the verse. The thought he's expressing is the thought he expressed elsewhere by saying, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Yes, imagine yourself at the cross. And indeed, that leads on to the final thought about the atonement, which is here in the verse. The final thing to say about the gift of justification is that justice has been done. And it's on that basis, no less, that the gift is given to us. Your sin and mine merited judgment. That's the thought with which we started. Your sin and mine set us under the wrath of God. That's our natural condition. Your sin and mine cried to heaven for retribution, judgment, punishment. We know, if we're honest, that that's what we deserved from God. But now, the final and fundamental truth about the cross is that the retribution has been inflicted. The punishment has taken place. What was due to us has been inflicted. Judgment has happened. And that's the way, finally, to understand what our Lord was doing as he hung on the cross, breathing out his lifeblood and suffering the agony of the sense of spiritual darkness that was on his soul, and doing it all for you and me. Strict justice was being inflicted, but inflicted on our substitute. So the final thought is this: justice has been done. We are justified by substitution, Christ in our place. Paul says that explicitly in another place, giving us a picture of it, and a picture which is expressed so concisely that lots of Bible readers never see it, miss it completely. But it's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul says, God forgave us, this is us who believe, God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations, that's the law that declared his judgment, you see, against all transgression and failure to love God as we should and do his will. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, says Paul, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Do you get the picture? As we know, the Roman way, when the sentence of crucifixion was inflicted, was to nail to the cross a sort of poster, a placard, a big public announcement declaring in writing the crime for which this person was being executed. And we know that Pilate wrote on a placard to be nailed up to Jesus' cross. It was nailed to the Jesus' cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. All right, says Paul, if you had stood below the cross and watched Jesus die, the eye of flesh, if I may put it that way, would have seen that placard. But if now, by faith, you stand before the cross and look at the Savior breathing out his lifeblood, and then you raise your eyes and you look at the poster which is nailed to the cross above his head, what you see is the whole miserable tally of your own sins. That's what Paul means when he says he took out of the way the law which was against us, the law which had become our death warrant, as one of the commentators puts it. In other words, he took out of the way the tally of our sins as the law of God detects them and nailed that to the cross. In other words, he made it plain that it was for our sins that Jesus died. And friends, every time that you and I think about the cross, we should raise our eyes spiritually to that poster, that placard, and realize, yes, he did it for me, he took my place, he was punished for my sins, bruised, put to death for my iniquity, my transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him my iniquity as much as anybody's. As one of the great German hymns says, addressing Christ, I crucified thee. Justice was done, and that's what Paul means when he says in verse 25 and 26, God did this, that is, God sent his Son to the cross for our sins to demonstrate his justice. Because, Paul says, in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's a very broad reference not only to the sins of people like Paul, who committed sins before the cross, but to all the sins that were actually forgiven in Old Testament times. He passed over those sins. He didn't punish them. When the sacrifices that the Old Testament law prescribed were offered, he forgave them. Well, wonderful. But it left a great question mark hanging in the air. How can the blood of a sacrificial animal atone for the sin of a man? We glory in the reality of sin forgiven, but we don't understand really the basis of it. We know that God does forgive sin when the sacrificial animal is killed, but the why and the how is more than we can grasp. Well, that's what Paul is expressing when he says, in God's forbearance, he left the sins committed before time unpunished, and so his justice in the forgiving of those sins wasn't demonstrated. The question mark hanging in the air remained. But now, says Paul, verse 26, he did it. Again, he's referring to the cross of Christ. God did it. God sent his Son to the cross in this way to demonstrate, yes, we heard of his love earlier on, but now, says Paul, to demonstrate his justice at this present time so as to be just, That is, the one who, in his character as judge of all the earth, in his character as the judge whose wrath is out against human sin, actually punishes sin, which is the just thing to do. In the cross, he demonstrates his justice at the present time so as to be just, and at the same time, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the final thing to say is that the basis of our being pardoned and accepted, given the gift of righteousness, and so justified for time and eternity, as we believe, is that justice has been done with regard to our sins. It's the most wonderful truth once you see it. Your conscience may trouble you for things that you've done in the past. Some of us have nightmare memories of which sometimes our conscience reminds us when we lie awake in the middle of the night. Appalling things. Yes, and we did them. But here is the answer to that. It's in words from an 18th century hymn, which I expect you know. Payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding short his hand, and then again from mine. Those sins of mine, those nightmare transgressions which I remember with such distress, they have been atoned for. They were punished in the person of Jesus, Son of God, my substitute, who bore the penalty I deserved when he hung on the cross on my behalf. Justice has been done. I'm saved by Christ's substitution. And so my guilty conscience may have peace. That's the ground of our justification, friends. Forgive me for hammering away at it. Paul hammers away at it in this passage. And I say again, it is the most marvelous truth once you see it. It's the secret, the only secret of peace of heart as we stand and see ourselves in the presence of our holy God. And then finally and quickly, the means of justification, the means whereby this gift of righteousness becomes ours, well, as I've already said, it's faith. And what faith means is, first, that you hear something. You hear the word of God assuring you that these things are so. You see something. You see Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you. You take action. You stretch out your arms to embrace Christ, my Savior, lifted from the earth for me. You claim him as yours. You thank him for what he did for you. And then you walk. You've used your arms, as it were, the arms of faith to embrace him as your Savior. Now you use, as it were, the legs and the feet of faith to walk after him as his disciple. That's faith in Jesus Christ. It begins as trust. It ends in discipleship. But you can see now what's excluded. Nothing left for us to boast about. Nothing left in our lives for us to feel good about, save the fact that we've been loved and we've redeemed and been redeemed and we are accepted. And by God's grace, his free love to the unlovely, we're headed for heaven. Yes, I may boast then in the Lord and his salvation, but I may not boast in anything that I am. All I brought into the situation was the need, my need, of the salvation that my Lord has provided. And that's the message of our passage. And that's the glory of the gospel. That's the precious truth which transformed Western Europe in the days of the Reformation in the 16th century. And that's the precious truth that transforms the lives of Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners both at this present time. I trust, brothers and sisters, that we know it, that we've experienced it, that you with me can thankfully say, yes, Lord, you've enabled me to understand it. And yes, Lord, you've drawn me to yourself to receive this great gift. And yes, Lord, you're going to send me out of this church in the joy of knowing that it's true, living the life that Luther, again, in one of his classical phrases, described as the life of one who is in the same breath a sinner and righteous before God, a sinner in myself, but righteous in Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. May God make those wonderful words of Charles Wesley the words of all our hearts this morning as we brood on the cross of Christ, which abolishes boasting but brings salvation and glory. Let's pray together. Amen. Holy Lord, judge before whom we stand condemned. But God of love, who in grace sent your Son Jesus, our glorious Savior, to die on the cross for each of us, as we bow in your presence, Holy Father, we look by faith to the Savior's cross and recognize the wretched tally of our transgressions there on the poster nailed to the cross, declaring for what crime or crimes this person is being put to death. And we understand substitution, and we bless you for substitution. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great grace. And we seek in this moment, by faith, to turn our back forever on self-satisfied boasting and to stretch out our arms in thankful love to embrace the living Savior who died for us and who brings us the gift of righteousness, the gift of acceptance, the gift of justification, the gift of sins forgiven and our persons accepted for time and eternity. Send us out, Lord, from this church in the full joy of salvation, knowing that this grace, great grace, has touched us and is even now transforming us through faith in Jesus, our beloved Savior and Lord. So may the glory of salvation be yours, and the blessing of salvation be ours. For Jesus' sake, amen.